I want to tell you that 3 years ago, we started to look at the biblical book called Romans, and we started to look at it in detail. Back then, we took the first four chapters and we studied it over a period of about 9 weeks. And then we looked at other biblical matters, but then we returned to Romans the following year. And we studied the next chunk. It's from about chapter 5 through to the first part of chapter 8. Again, we then looked at some other biblical matters. But now is the time where we return for the next installment from Romans. And so over the next 5 and 6 weeks, we're going to resume our study of Romans, starting today by looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 25. But what if you missed all those other talks? Well, if you're really keen, then you can listen to all of them on the Sheffield Vineyard website. They're all there for you to hear, and you're welcome to listen to them all. But I thought for the purposes of today, I'd give you a very brief overview of the book of Romans right now. Romans is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. It's believed to have been written around about 55 to 57 AD, and Paul dedicated the letter to a chap called Tertius, I think that's how you pronounce his name, who wrote it down, and it was delivered to Rome by a lady called Phoebe. And Paul wrote the letter to prepare the way for him to visit other Christians there, although it was 3 years later before he actually arrived, 3 years after sending the letter, that is. And Paul plans to work with Christians there in Rome and then move on to Spain. What Paul didn't realize was actually he ended up in Rome having been taken there as a prisoner. And it's likely that Paul died in Rome, being executed by Emperor Nero. Well, Romans, the book, is the longest, it's the clearest, and it's the most dedicated account of the gospel of God in the Bible. Paul wrote Romans so that its readers, including us, might not just know about the gospel, but might also experience the gospel. And so the book of Romans is as relevant to us today as it was to the first readers of that letter. And its message changes us. Its message is relevant for the people who are at the very beginning of their exploration of the Christian faith. It's useful for you. I would recommend you just read all of Romans. And it's very relevant for people who have been Christians since the pre-crustacean era. You see, the Christian faith is so wonderful, the gospel is so good, that it will take an eternity for us to appreciate it. There are three main themes. I would say anyway that there are three main themes to the book. The first is that everyone has sinned and is in need of God's righteousness. Our sin, it means that we are separated from God. And Paul lists a huge number of sins that people then and now do, and included are the stuff, gives an example, stuff like sexual impurity, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, boasting. The list goes on. There's lots and lots. And all of these things, Paul says, are completely unacceptable to God. And Paul spends a long time discussing what is right and what is wrong. And he talks about righteousness. That's a huge topic in this book. Paul says, no one is righteous because they have sinned. However, God is faithful to his people, and he wants them to be righteous through faith in him. The second theme, I would say, is that Jesus died and rose from the dead to save us from the penalty of our sin, that being death, and to give us his righteousness. The gospel message is this, that since death is the punishment for sin, Jesus willingly died in our place to deliver us from the power and the penalty of the sin of sin and bring us back to God. And more even than that, the resurrection of Jesus marks the beginning where we are being reunited with God and where all of creation is being redeemed and renewed. And so the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus alone redeems us and gains for us forgiveness and righteousness and an everlasting life with God. This is good news. That's why it's called good news. It is good news. Paul says that it is through faith and belief in the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we can apprehend the righteousness that God is now offering to us. And one thing that Paul emphasizes in this part is that this offer that God gives us is open to everyone. It's open to Jews. It's open to Gentiles. That's the name that was given to anyone who wasn't a Jew. It's open to those who deserve it, or at least work really hard to try and deserve it. And it's open to those who really don't deserve any of it at all. It really is open to absolutely everyone. That's another reason why it's good news. And then the third theme. Whilst we're free from the penalty of sin, we should endeavour not to sin. Okay, it's not right to carry on sinning, thinking that it really doesn't matter if I sin a billion times a day because I've got my free pass to heaven. It doesn't work, or it ought not to work like that. Paul says we should live as God intends us to live. Firstly, really because it's good for us. It's best for us, it's best for those around us. That's a good reason why we should live in the way that God wants us to live. But secondly, we should live right lives because, well, we should do it in response to what God has already done for us. Paul says that no amount of doing good will give you a place in heaven with God. We cannot earn God's love. Only faith in God and what God has done for us will enable us to spend eternity with God. But we should nevertheless endeavor to live a sinless life because that's the right thing to do and it's the best thing to do. And so today we're going to look, that's an overview of Romans, and today we're going to look at a passage and it sort of fits in that second theme really, kind of in the middle. It's, as I say, Romans 8, 14 to 25. There's a lot of information in this passage. We're going to read it all through to begin with, and then we're going to go back to the beginning, and bit by bit, we're going to look at what it means. And at the end, we're going to pray together, and we're going to ask God to help us feel what it means to be a child of God. Okay, so this is Romans 8:14 to 25, and it's from the New Living Translation. And it says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we can call him Abba Father. For the Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death to decay. And we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit with us as a foretaste of our future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we really have something, we don't need any hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. So this passage starts with a very bold statement. It says, those who believe and follow God and seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit are, by default, God's children. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For us to understand what it really means to be a child of God, we need to first understand what Paul means when he talks about adoption. In the time when Paul was wandering around, it was a common legal procedure in Rome for people to adopt other people. And adoption occurred when a wealthy person, someone who had a large estate, had no children and was presumably getting on a bit. And so he would adopt someone, be it a child or an adult. And the very moment that adoption took place, certain legal rights applying to the heir came into force, whilst other legal rights came into force at the point at which the adopter hands over the inheritance. So the first thing that changed at the point of adoption was that the debts of the heir were all paid off. The adopter would pay them all off. And that would leave the heir completely free. The second thing is the heir would be issued with a new name and was completely associated with his or her new father. Thirdly, the father would be liable for the actions of the heir, both past actions and future actions. And then fourthly, and this applies to the heir, he or she would be duty-bound to their new father. Now, typically, the new heir would be male and would be regarded as a son. In fact, in this passage, there are two Greek terms that are used to describe the word heir. This is detailed stuff, but it's important stuff. The first Greek term is, I'm going to guess you pronounce it, huai, okay? It means son. Huai means son. And the second term is easier to pronounce, thank goodness. It's technon. And it means children. Now, these terms are used each three times within this passage. And Paul mixes them around. And this is important. You see, when Paul refers to son, He's not referring to males necessarily. He's referring to those who are heirs of a new father. And so by mixing the terms son with the term children, Paul was explicitly making the point that heirs can be both male and female. When he uses the word sons, he means sons, male and female. And Christian women, I would say, should not be put off by being described as sons any more than Christian men should be put off by being described as part of the bride of Christ. So when Paul says sons, he's using it as a metaphor to tell of our relationship with God, be it a male or be it a female. So what makes us, all of us, sons of God? Well, sons are people who are guided by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation, our eternal life with God, rests really on two things. Firstly, it rests on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This enables us to have an eternal life with God. But it also relies on our apprehension of God's gift of grace through faith in Him. This resolves our eternal life with God, and it triggers the start of our eternal life with God. In other words, the death and the resurrection of Jesus doesn't demand that everyone spends eternity with Him. It enables everyone to spend an eternity with Him. But what seals the deal is whether we have faith that Jesus did everything that He said He did, and we believe Him when He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by believing in the death and the resurrection of Me, and therefore wanting to follow Me and My ways." Using the adoption analogy, not Paul, this now, this is me, someone whom a father wishes to adopt cannot force that person to be an adoptee. He cannot force that person to be an heir. The heir must choose to be adopted. I mean, you'd have to be stupid not to, but you do have the choice. And so when Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God," he means people who believe and follow God are people who are led by God's Spirit. They accept the proposition of adoption that God offers them. But I think there's more that Paul wants us to understand in this than just treating the Holy Spirit as some kind of a signpost, good way over here. It's more than that. The Holy Spirit does more than that. The Holy Spirit equips us to carry out a lifestyle as depicted in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is more than a signpost. He enlightens our understanding of the truth as described in the Bible, and He persuades and He encourages us in our daily responses. And Paul expands on this point in the next verse, verse 15, which says, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children." You see, a slave acts in obedience because she's scared of punishment. A slave lives in fear. But a son acts in obedience because she loves her father. A son lives in joy and knows the Father so personally that she would call the Father Abba Father. Now, why anyone would refer to God using the name of a Swedish pop group from the 70s has been a mystery to theologians for thousands of years. I tell a lie. Abba actually means, originally, it's an Aramaic word And it's and it means daddy. We would say daddy these days. And for Paul to say that we should be using the term daddy to refer to God, well, that was completely unheard of at the time. I'll just do a bit of a side issue here, which you may find of interest. And it's about the Lord's name. There's a large number of different names for God in the Old Testament, but the one that's used the most is the term I am. That's the name of God, I am. When I am is written in ancient Hebrew, a language that has no vowels, it's spelt YHWH. There. And when vowels were later introduced to the Hebrew language, became Yahweh, or sometimes Jehovah. And there's a discrepancy because scholars disagree on how the ancient Hebrew language is pronounced. So some think it's pronounced Yahweh and some think it's pronounced Jehovah, but the two are the same thing. Now, yeah, is virtually unpronounceable, okay? And it was designed to be as such by the ancient Jews because they almost never used God's name when reading out scripture for fear of getting it wrong. And they instead substituted God's name for another word that describes God's power and authority, and that word is Adonai in Hebrew, and the Greek word for that is Lord. And so whenever you see in your English Bibles, you'll see that often the word Lord in capitals. And that's because when the Greek translation of the Old Testament was translated into English, Adonai was spelt Lord. It was deemed the best thing that we should do in order to come up with a name for God. And even today, the point of all of that is the Jews at the time shied away from pronouncing the word for God, the name of the word God, for fear of getting it wrong. And so they came up with a word which was difficult to pronounce. And so when Paul comes along and says, we should call Lord Daddy, you can imagine, can't you, the eyebrows that would have been raised. Well, even for us today, I mean, the creator of the rolling spheres, of everything, that he should come to us and say, do you know what, you can call me Dad. You can call me Daddy. That's an amazing thing, don't you? And it's just incredible. It's astonishing. Okay, we move on. We saw earlier that the Holy Spirit guides us and equips us and helps us as we daily turn from our naturally wrongful desires and towards God's ways. And again, in this next verse, verse 16, we see the Holy Spirit drawing us closer to God. It says, for the Holy Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And perhaps without the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, we might doubt that we have the great gift that God says that he has given us. I think that it's not uncommon, even amongst Christians, to have a sort of a slave-like mentality. And that is, it's to return to an attitude of performance-based acceptability. Acting as if God's blessing is maintained or even increased by our work. Now, if you look at the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son in that parable, he rejects his father. He gets his father's inheritance ahead of time, and he goes off and he completely squanders it. He then comes to his senses. He realizes he's done a terrible thing, and he returns home, but he has absolutely no expectation of being called a son. He devises a little script, and he prepares his grovel. And he says, and I believe he really means it. He says, I am not at all worthy to be called your son. All I want, all I ask for is that you regard me as one of your hired servants because I've done so much wrong. And I think it's quite natural for people who approach God today to think in the same way as that younger son. I'm not worthy of being called a child of God, we might say to ourselves, because I do lots of things wrong. All I can do is work incredibly hard to avoid his wrath, and maybe if I work really hard, he will protect me and see that I don't come to any harm. You know, that's our best hope. Well, to save us from ever thinking like that, the Holy Spirit comes so close as to join with us and to make it known to us that we are indeed children of God, adopted by him and heirs to his inheritance because of our faith. You remember what I said before about you can't just sort of carry on sinning as if it's not important. It is important. But the most important thing is that what makes you a child of God is faith in Jesus. The next verse is a reality check. Verse 17 says, but if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Whilst the Holy Spirit guides us and helps us and encourages us and equips us and bears witness that we are God's children, there remains work for us to do. Following God, you may have found, is not always easy. And it's not always easy because we have this sort of inbuilt attraction to do what is wrong and what is harmful for us. We're like flies that are drawn towards that blue glowing light, which lies just before, just behind that electric, fence thing, and kills it. We're like, lawn bowls, yeah? We have a tendency to veer off to one side. We know what we want to aim for, but we're weighted. We have so much sin in us that we're weighted to go off to one side, and we need constant redirection. So let's not be under any illusion that sharing in his glory, we must also share in his suffering, be it resisting temptation or enduring persecution, sometimes, for some people, to the point of death. And the question is it worth it? Paul can kind of see this question coming up, and he answers it in the next verse, verse 18. He says, yes. He says, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later. The tests, the trials, the sufferings that Christians endure because of their faith are nothing compared to the glorious inheritance that awaits us as children of God. And then there's a slightly larger chunk, verses 19 to 22. And this tells of how all of nature is waiting with an eager expectation for God to reveal his inheritance to us. The coming glory that will be given to us is so enormous that all of creation will be affected by its coming. And Paul here, he has a lovely writing style. He sort of poetically talks of nature as if nature is a person. And he notes that creation is subjected to the sin, even though itself did no wrong, and that nature is sort of hankering after the time when God will return in his complete glory and restore and renew both us and the world. In fact, the whole universe. He says, creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. And so, like an expectant mother, and there's a few of us who know what that's really like at this point in time, longs for the day where their children are born so that they may have that full relationship with God. With their baby, so the earth and the people on the earth yearn for God to finally give us all that he has promised us. And then Paul says that right here, right now, the Holy Spirit is giving us a foretaste of our future. The Holy Spirit, who is now with us, is giving us a glimpse of our future lives. Every miracle, every healing, every restored relationship, every act of forgiveness is a foretaste of what is to come. And the question which we'd love to know is, well, what is it? What is it that's coming? What does our inheritance actually look like? I have to say that it probably wouldn't be very wise to go into any detail. The Bible doesn't go into any detail about exactly what our inheritance looks like. You know, it says that we'll have new bodies. As to what shape they are, we don't know. It says that we'll have a new earth. Will it be bigger than this one? Will it be like this one with a makeover? I don't know. Will there be buildings? That's one question I'm after, actually, on this new earth. I would be really interested to know what style of architecture God's into, actually. I mean, I have a hope that he will share my understanding of great architecture, which is a kind of a minimalistic feel with lots of storage that you can put stuff away in. But the truth is, we don't know. We don't know what our inheritance looks like in detail. You may or may not know. I'm an architect, and that's my hobby. And I'm really keen to know what God's interests are in architecture. I'm going to find out one day. But what we can be sure of in our inheritance is that it will comprise us living forever without any form of wrong or harm or injustice or pain or loss. And instead, we will live surrounded by righteousness and peace and harmony and joy and security, the beauty of which is beyond our greatest ability to imagine it. That's why it's not in the Bible. You just can't describe it. It's going to be good. It's going to be good, and this has been promised to all of God's children here. We know that our best days lie ahead of us. We know that one day things are going to change. And that has already been made very clear to us. We were given this hope at the point at which we were saved. But when Paul talks about hope, he doesn't mean it's kind of like a wish for a possible outcome. What he means when he uses the word hope is that we should have a confident expectation that God is true to his word. I mean, when you have to look in the old, what would it be, Greek or Hebrew or whatever, translation of the word hope. But that's what it means, a confident expectation. It's not willy-nilly. It's an absolute, something that will happen. And his word is this, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And there will come a day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children. That's the bit. That, you just remember that bit. We are all led, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And one day there will come when we will be given the full rights as his adopted children.